Okay, friends, we're turning to the book of Ephesians again this morning, and we come to the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, which commences in the author in the AV with "as for you." In the authorized version, it just says "and you." Those of you who are reading the authorized version will immediately see a number of words follow it in italics, words which the italics actually mean they're not in the original. Verses 1 to 3 do not contain the words "and you hath he quickened." That is the main verb of the sentence, which doesn't come until about verse 4 or 5 in the Greek language. English cannot wait for a main verb. Greek can stack what they call participle clauses one after the other, and that's what Paul does to draw a contrast. So that's why it's been left out. It's not in the original, and we want to hold on to where Paul is. The truth that is there comes very clearly when he says, "but God." So that's where we're going. Over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at Ephesians chapter 1. Remember, we talked about the blessings that God gives. We looked at who we are. We are God's special people, chosen and adopted. We reckon we are at peace with God, set free from the dominion of sin, forgiven, and all our sin is gone, and we are his inheritance. That we are, for him, his heritage. He looks forward to the day when in us he will display his great glory. And then, the last week we were here, we went to the theme of moving on, where Paul prayed that the believers would first of all have knowledge, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that they would know him better, that they would increase in their knowledge of God. It's not that we come to know him and that's it, it's all over, wipe the sweat away and we move forward, but there is that deepening of a personal relationship with him. And he prayed that we would understand, first of all, the hope of his calling, secondly, the riches of inheritance in us, and then finally, his incomparably great power towards us who believe. That is where we left it off. And this morning we come with the words "as for you" to the beginning of a new section. And one of the great dangers is that you always read a chapter two as, right, that's a new bit. One's gone, there we are. And I've already said this to you, that's not how it was written. When Paul wrote this, he wrote it like an essay. He wrote it like a letter, as you and I would do. And the danger is that we actually read chapter 2 in isolation and simply think it's a gospel text. It's about something we preach the gospel from, and there's great gospel in it. You'll see that this morning. There's great gospel in it. But that's not why Paul wrote it. Paul's writing to a group of believers. He's writing to Christian people. And he's not saying, here's a text to give to your pastor to preach the gospel on. He's saying, here's something you want to know. It goes back to the whole fact that he was praying. Paul is still dealing with the prayer that he had for these people. And he's dealing with his incomparable great power of God. As he came to the end of chapter 1, he brought us to the cosmic Christ, the Christ who sits enthroned above the universe, the one who is above all realm and power and dominion and name, every name that can be named, both in this age and the age to come. He sets him up as that wonderful, eternal figure. That is the power that is towards us, he says. And as he begins, he says, "and you, as for you." That's how it goes on. There's no break. "As for you." What is he at? Well, he's setting up a comparison to display the power of God even more fully and personally. In one sense, you can hear the story of the cosmic Christ, and you can sit back and say, isn't it wonderful, isn't it grand? But Paul says, let me drive it home to you. Let me get you to understand how great the power of God is in your situation. And so he sets up a comparison, first of all, by our condition by nature. Verses 1 to 3 set out the condition that we are in by nature, who we are when we're born into this world, how we are as we live in this world. And then secondly, our condition by grace in verses 4 to 10. And that's where he sets out before us the great work of what God has done for us and where we stand in him. So that's our theme for this morning. That's where we're going, that we may see the transforming power of God, not only in the cosmic Christ raised to the heights of heaven, but in your life and in mine, that we come to understand just exactly what God has done for us. So first of all, we turn to our condition by nature, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And the first thing he says is, you were dead. You were dead. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That's the force it comes with in the original Greek. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins. This isn't figurative language. And when I say figurative language, I mean like the prodigal son, where remember when the son came back the father's rejoicing when he says, this my son was dead and is alive again. Well, that's figurative because the son was never dead. He was always very alive in the far country. But here we are dealing with a factual statement of our condition before God. As regards God, you were dead. That is where we stand. It is an absolutely helpless condition. And friends, as we are born into this world, as you and I live from the day we take breath until the day we find the word of grace in Christ, we are helpless. That is our condition. There is nothing, nothing, nothing in us, and nothing, nothing, nothing that we can do. I don't want to overplay it, but go stand beside a coffin and you'll understand exactly what he means. Dead. In our relationship with God, we are dead. And he traces it out as the cause of it to, first of all, our trespasses and our sins. And this is a very comprehensive statement that Paul gives us about the human condition, about exactly what we were like. First of all, our trespasses. That's a word that speaks of a stepping over the boundary, a deviation from the right path. Well, I used to do a lot of work in the Campaigners many, many years ago when I was young and active and strong and could play football. Oh, the days. I used to have to deal with the boys, and you know, when they got to 15 and 16, the older they began to really feel they were something. And we had rules. One of my favorite things was to say, right, boys, here's the rules, and there's the line. Stay that side of it, and you're all right, step over it, and I'll bang you. Don't say that today, I know that, but that's the way it was said in those days. Step over it, and I'll bang you. And they knew very well there was a line, and there was the odd one who was defiant. The odd one who wanted to actually prove that he was a bit of a man, he would stand up to Billy. He would step over the line. That's what we did. That's how we are by nature. That's what we do with God. We step over the line. We defy him. We are refusing to follow what he says. We live in a world today that, do I need to actually say that and to work it out? I was intrigued on, I think it was Monday morning, listening to the news. They had a guy called Guillermo del Toro from Chile on receiving his Oscar for a film that already blurs the lines between humanity and creatures. And one of the things he said was this: our industry exists to rub out the lines that are there. There are no lines as far as they're concerned. Everything is open. And listen, when you go to the cinema, when you watch films, remember what they said. They're there to wipe out the lines, to blur the distinctives. And that's what sin is. It is a rebellion against what God has said. It is a refusal to stand in relationship to him as our creator. It is a refusal to give him his authority. And secondly, it is a falling short of the mark. You've all done exams in your time, I'm sure you have. And there's a standard set. And if you get 41, joy, well, sort of joy. At least you don't have to do it again. 39, absolute misery. I remember one guy doing his Old Testament exam in the college, and he did it five times, and he never got higher than 39. He kept falling below the mark. He missed it. And that's where we are, friends. You and I are not perfect. And unfortunately, the standard of God isn't 40%. The standard of God is perfection. It's 100%. The standard of God is Christ, who lived without sin, who walked without sin, who spoke without sin. In him there was no deceit, there was no dishonesty, there was no guile. And you and I have all failed. We are rebels and we are failures. That's who we were. And friends, you need to get a grasp of that this morning. I know most of you have nice suits on and nice clothes on. You come from good homes, and that's, you know, some of you will say to me, I never did anything terribly wrong. That's who you were. You were a rebel. You were a failure. Because of these things, we were dead in trespasses and sins, dead to God. And the Bible tells us this, but your iniquities have separated from you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. No relationship, nothing there. That is where we are. Let me take you back to the Garden of Eden. God closed the door. Mankind was cast out. The relationship was broken, and the way back was barred. It was blocked. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And in that condition, Paul goes on to tell us we are slaves, in which you used to live or used to walk. And the idea of walking, conversation here, is the idea of living your life in which you used to live. Man sought freedom and he walked away from God, but he walked into slavery. We live in a world that boasts about being free. Remember in John 8 when we looked at it, the Jews said to Jesus, "What do you mean we're slaves? We've never been slaves to anybody." You remember what it was in John 8? He said there, they answered them, "We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" But the truth is we're all slaves. Away from God, we have fallen under another power. The truth is we are all slaves. When you followed the ways of this world, we're slaves to the world. Well, listen, you need to grasp this because it's where we're at. We're dealing with lifestyle. The Christian lifestyle is to be a different lifestyle, and once we were in the lifestyle that is controlled by the world, literally Paul calls it the age of this world, and in the terms of the age, it's the age of darkness, the world organized without reference to God, the world that says we don't want lines, the world that says we're going to have all that we want, we're going to have our freedom, we're going to go our way, we're going to follow all the things. We've got secularism, we've got humanism, we've got liberal democracy, and if you listen to your television, if you listen to the newspapers, there are people standing up and saying, "We don't want God in schools, we don't want this here, we don't want that, we don't want that," and all the time we're being pressed out. Liberal democracy is arguing for British values and God will be swept out the side of it. That's what lifestyle is. Once we walked in the ways of the world, the value systems that are alien to God, when you followed the ways of this world that controls the way we think, we act, we dress, we desire, we live, we're held by peer pressure. We're held by so many things. We're held by the glossy magazine. Oh yeah. We get it out and we read it and it sets up our values. It sets up what we think we need to do. It sets up our desires. It sets up who we are. The culture of the current generation, I'm old enough to have lived through the pop culture, the 80s, Generation X, Generation Y, the baby boomers, and every one of them have their own character and they've been told this is how you live. And the world follows it. And we lived there. That's what we wanted. And that's where we went to. The image of the star. Just look at the television. How many programs are there and everybody aspires to be the star? Even though the stars have no life. We live in a world of illusion. Created by films. By television. By computer games. By the virtual reality generation. The virtual reality generation. We're going to a world that we can create what we want. Slaves, the Facebook generation, the generation who are tied to what it says there, the values that are there, the things that are there, that I can boast, that I can be the same, that I can live like that. It's where we all lived. We just drifted along. Some of us were active, some of us were passive, but that's where we went. Slaves to the world. If the world says jump, we jump. If the world says sit down, we sit down. If the world says come, we come. If it says go, we go. But not only are we slaves to the world, we're slaves to Satan. And the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is not working those who are disobedient, even amongst Christian people, friends, the Satan has become a joke. He has succeeded in making himself the figure of fun. And yet, friends, the world lies in the hands of the wicked one. The picture that John draws there is of a little baby lying in the arms of its mother, peaceful and asleep. And that's where we were. We were slaves to the world. We were slaves to Satan, the one who works behind all the disobedience. We sometimes ask, why has our world gone the way it is? Well, in the providence of God, Satan has got his head. That's why it's flying forward, because he's working at disobedience. He's working at taking the world forward. He's working at changing things, and that's where you and I were. We lived in that world, and we didn't think of obeying God. We didn't get up in the morning and say, I must love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. We got up and said, what am I going to do today? How am I going to live? How am I going to please me? Those who are disobedient, the sons of disobedience. And again, that's that functionality I talked about before. If you were the son of your father, if he was a carpenter, you were the carpenter. And like Satan, the spirit who works in disobedience, who was disobedient, we are disobedient. It is our very nature. You don't have to teach a child disobedience. I take it there's nobody here ever actually sat down and was, mom said to you, now listen, son, I want to teach you disobedience. No? Certainly I wasn't taught it. I knew how to do it. I was good at it. Some people say I still am, but no matter. To our sinful nature. The word in the Authorized Version is flesh, and it speaks about who we are in ourselves, that person following its desires and thoughts, its mind. Included here immediately are what we think of the sins of the body, those sins that are natural desires, but the sin takes them and inflames them and brings them to dominate us in the perverse. Listen, friends, are you not sick to the back teeth of sex? You can't listen to a news broadcast without it being rammed down your throat. Slaves. And we used to think the world wasn't a bad place. And we're suddenly finding actually for the last 50 or 60 years, it might have been covered up, it might have been under a nice veneer of respectability, but there's some terrible, awful things going on. Sexual, greed, gluttony. Oh yeah, that's the things that dominate our world, our sinful nature. You know, food programs are great fun at one level. Another level, friends, they dominate the life. You know, they see the guy say, oh, ooh, that's such a wonderful, oh, look at that. It's, ooh. Oh, come on, it's a bit of food. You know, that's all it is. But look at our world. But there's also the desires of the mind. Because some of you will say, well, I haven't actually been, well, I hope it's true that you haven't been involved in sexual sin and gone into those terrible things that we've talked about. But the sins of the mind, the intellect of pride, false ambition, rejection of the truth, vengeful thoughts. Oh yes, that's the sinful nature. And it says, I'll get my own back. See him? I got him marked. See her? Can't stand the way she gets on. What right has she to think? That's what we're talking about. Remember Paul in Philippians 3. Though I myself have reason for such confidence. He says, if you want to boast about things, I can boast about them, about how good I was. If anyone thinks you have reason to put confidence in the flesh and the sinful nature, I have more. I was circumcised in the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisees, for zeal persecuting the churches, for legalistic righteousness, faultless. I could cut a good one, he said. Self-confidence, pride and ancestry, parentage, race, religion and righteousness. We can have all those prides and never indulge in what we'll call the sins of the flesh. But we're still held by our sinful nature. Because that's what Paul's talking about here. Of the thoughts, of the mind, of what drives at the very center of our being. And not only that, but friends, we were doomed. He puts it very simply, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. The Authorized will have children of wrath, I think it is. That's what Paul writes, because it's not just the NIV's not good. Do you like me to say that? The NIV's not good here because we're not just objects. It is by the very person that we are the children of wrath. It's what we merited. Because of who we are, wrath was the only outcome. Let that sink in. That was our condition. Dead. Slaves. Doomed. And listen, all of us. And in this passage, Paul is very clear. As for you, plural in verse 1. Verse 2, you used to live, you walked, plural. All of us had our conversation, had our way of life, like the rest, even as others. Verse 3, Paul says, remember Ephesians, not one of you, and friends, not one of the people within the sound of my voice, nor me included, all of us this morning were dead, slaves, and doomed. There is nothing to boast of. We had nothing. You got to get there. That's what Paul is doing. That's the contrast. It's got to be that stark. You've got to put yourself there. That's where we were. That was the outcome. No exceptions. But then, quickly, secondly, our condition by nature or by grace. Verses 4 to 10. First of all, he tells us we're saved. It is by grace you've been saved. And we notice that this is the perfect tense. It's an action which happened in the past and has a continuing effect. That's what the Greek perfect tense means. It's something that happened years ago, but it's still the same today. It's continuing effect. And twice Paul repeats this phrase, by grace you've been saved. He wants us to get a hold of the fact that we are saved people. What does he mean by it? Well, Paul gives us three verbs. And in fact, Paul made these verbs up. He took the word with, the word to make alive, the word to raise, and the word to seal, or to seat, and he stuck them together to make a word which means we are compounded to mean with Christ. And all the blessings we're about to have here are with Christ. That's what makes the difference. We have been saved, and it is the work and the person of Christ that stands at the center of it all. Without Christ, we have nothing. Passion? Yes. Because that's the contrast that's been drawn here. We're made alive with him. Made us alive together. Hath he quickened us, it says. This is where it comes in as the main verb. And Christ descended in death and came out of it into a new realm of life. That's what's happened to us. We once in our relationship to God were dead. But now we're alive to God. We've been brought back into relationship with him. We have eternal life. We know God. That's what eternal life is. Jesus himself said that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and your son whom you have sent. That's what God is. It's to come alive to him. It's to know him. It's to become aware of him. It's to be something that comes in to dominate our lives. We have entered a new realm of existence in the person of Christ. Once we were dead people, now we're alive to God. Now we know him. Now he figures in our experience. Now he's someone that is at the center of our being. We are alive. And not only are we alive with Christ in his death and resurrection, we are raised with him, raised up with Christ, raised up together with him. Just as Christ was raised to death, so we too have been raised. His resurrection was our resurrection. We have entered that new realm of experience and of living. We are no longer in the realm of sin. We have been lifted out of it. Once we lived there, once we were there, but in that realm in Christ we died. And in Christ we have been raised out of that old life and we've come into a new one. No longer has it power or dominion over us. One of the days that, you know, as long as we live, the tax man has powers over us in this world, doesn't he? He can come back and he can claim about income, he can do all those, but the moment we die, we pass out of his power into another realm. It's not perfect illustration, but in Christ, once we were alive in sin, we were dead to God, we were slaves, we were doomed. We are now alive in Christ. We've moved into a new realm, a new dominion. As in Christ's death was held in his power, so we have raised out of it. And says Paul in Romans 6, sin shall have no more dominion over you. We have come in to a new life and a new way of going. We are free from the slavery to the world, to Satan, and to the sinful. Friends, you and I do not belong in that realm. It does not have anything to say to us. In Christ, we are free. Yes, we struggle with it. Yes, we face it. Yes, we've got to fight against it. Yes, but no longer has it the right to dominate us. No longer has it the right to take us. No longer do we belong to it. We belong to Christ. We're raised with Christ, and we are seated with Christ. Seated with him together in the heavenly realms. Nothing can touch him. The cosmic Christ, he is not only in the place of honor, but of supreme power. We saw at the end of the last chapter, he is over all principality and power and dominion. And every name that can be named in this age and the age to come, all things are under his feet. And we're there with him. We sit with the cosmic Christ. You say, well, I don't much feel like it. Well, friends, you mightn't feel like it, but that's where we are. Once we were dead in sin, now we're alive in Christ, and we're seated with Christ, and it's as certain as at it. He is there. He is there. The power that placed him there is the power that has put us with him in the purposes of God. It is a place of protection. Jehovah's continue. Tis kenu. I ne'er can be lost. Why? Because we sit with Christ. It's over. The power of God has taken us out of the realm of sin and death and placed us into the realm of Christ. We are there forever. Who can touch us seated with him in that seat of power? That's the picture that's here. That's the contrast. Who or what can change that? So Paul will say in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? We're seated with him. That's where we are. Nothing for all these things are under him. All under him. And we sit with him. So there's the contrast. That's who we were. That's who we are. And we've moved from one to the other. I know you probably can't read it at that range, and you're all struggling like mad. I'm sorry. I thought it was bigger than that on the screen. But there we are, by nature and by grace. Hi. What made the difference? Well, you'll find it in 4 to 10 as well. I've been dancing around it all morning. I've been dying to get to these two glorious words. But God. Two words that make the difference. There I was, dead in sin. Here I am, alive in Christ. What made the difference but God? Left to myself, left to yourself, it was over. But God. But God. God who is rich in mercy. Mercy is treating someone as they don't deserve. You know, you catch a hold of a wee buck that's done something wrong and you say, I'm going to give you a good scalp in the ear. You need it. You deserve it. Then you decide not to. And though we are rebels and failures, God has not treated us as we deserve. He is rich in mercy. He is rich in mercy. Says Paul, remember just who you were, that hopeless mess that you were. But the rich mercy of God, the love of God, the love of God that is great in verse 4. How great is the love of God? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He loved me, the unlovable, the one who hated him, who detested him, dead, rebel, failure. He loved me. Grace. Grace is again a word that means that we receive a favor we don't deserve. You know, there's a sense in which I understand the words of the prodigal. Father, I'm coming home. Look, forgive me and just let me be one of your servants. And there's a sense in which if God had done that, it would have been absolutely amazing. Really amazing if he had done that. But like the Father, he has given us a position of his sons. Joint heirs together with Christ, all that's Christ's is ours. What favor? What favor? He calls it the incomparable riches of his grace. Paul can't write about God's grace in this book without adding adjectives. His kindness. It's a great thing to be learned to treat people with kindness. And we all love to be treated with kindness. And all through our lives, God has treated you and I with kindness. You think what a mess we've made out of our Christian experience. If you haven't made a mess out of your Christian experience, I have mine. I haven't. So much I'd prefer to be. So much I'd love to be, and so much I've never attained to. But he's been kind. He's been kind. He's going to go on until he shows it in the eternal ages that are yet to come. It is a gift. It's not by works. No boasting. We're dead. We're finished. We're alive in him. And hey, friend, not one of us can stand up here this morning and say, well, I'm a wee bit better than him or her. No. It's a gift. A gift we didn't deserve. A kindness that should never have come our way. A love that is beyond human understanding. A mercy that reaches to the depths. No boasting. Nothing. I'm only a sinner. Saved by grace. But God. We are his masterpiece. For we are God's workmanship. If you haven't got it yet, Paul wants you to grasp it. We are his workmanship, created. We are prepared. We're doing things that he prepared. It is his work. Do you see it? This isn't an exhortation to do. This is a thing that tells us what God has done for us. We are his workmanship. Make me much to look at, friends, but neither make you, but hey, we are by the grace of God today. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. He has worked. He has lifted me. Where would I have been? Where would you have been apart from the grace of God? What was the potential? What were the possibilities? Hey, there's times when I look back in my life, ooh, I'm scared. But he has worked. He has entered into our experience. He has come. He has done it. His creation to do good works. There was nothing we could do that would please him. But he's worked in our lives that we can do things that please him. We are created to do good. We've been given a new life and a new power and a new direction. We begin to want to do that which is good. He has made it. He has done it. His intention. He prepared it for us. He knew where he called us, and he set us in place, and he's prepared for what he needs us to do. That's the wonder of it, friends. There we were, dead in sin. We're now alive in him, and why? Because of God. But God. His purpose is eternal too. It's important to grasp this, in order that in the coming ages, not just this age, but what lies beyond this age when Christ come back, in all the ages of eternity, in all the ages of eternity, his purpose is that we're his, and it's for his glory, that he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Friends, I've said to you 3 or 4 times that I've worked my way through this, this is absolutely amazing. It's mind-boggling. He's going to set you and I aside and say to the powers of heaven, look at what I have done. Look at my people. What a thought. Now, maybe they're here this morning, you're saying, so what? Maybe you're saying, so what? Because you've heard it all before, but you've never actually known him. You've never come to that place in your experience where you've recognized just who you are by nature. And you've never cried out for that mercy. You've never felt the work of God. Well, friend, this morning, if God is speaking to you, come to him. God can take your life, dead, slaves, doomed. And he can make you alive in Christ, give you a new life and a new beginning, a new hope. And then there are Christian people say, I've heard it all before. You know, friend, I want to say this to you this morning with all the love in my heart. Get past Billy Colville. He's a pain in the backside in the way he is. But get past him. Get past the way I do things. And answer to this question. Does someone in your heart this morning not resonate with, what grace? What amazing grace. Is there not some form of thrill that goes through your being? As you look at who we were and what we are and what God has done. And let me leave you with one final thought. At the heart of all this passage, there are two views of what's becoming a Christian. There's a view of Christianity that focuses on I. I'll not give the normal theological name for it, but I believed in Christ. I've got to walk the Christian life. I've got to do my best. I've got to try harder. I've got to pray more. And it goes on with I. And you know something, friends? There's uncertainty, there's doubt, there's struggle, and there's despair if that's your view of Christianity. Are you here this morning? I was like that. I came to faith in 67 as a young buck of 17. And 3 or 4 years later, I was in absolute despair because I couldn't cut it. All the things that I thought I had beaten, they weren't beaten. They were beating me. I was on the edge of giving up. And you know, you can give up and keep going to church. And come and sit on a Sunday morning and smile and be all nice, and inside you're saying, what a waste of time. See all that stuff? It doesn't work. I thank God for the day when I came to the two words, but God. But God. I might have to struggle, but I am free. I might have to fight, but I will win. But God. That's the difference, friend. We fall upon Him. We look to Him. We dwell upon the work that He has for us. We are His workmanship. He has taken hold of us. He will never let us go. He will take us home. Says Paul, do you get it? I pray that you may see the incomparably great power that God has for you and for me. Look at the cosmic Christ. But hey, look at your own experience. And friends, with God, there is certainty, there is security, and there is victory, and there is hope. But God. You struggling this morning, saint? Hold on to Him. Hold on to Him. He will do it. He who has promised is faithful. He will do it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to our hearts this morning, and we pray, Father, that by your Spirit you will apply it. You know who we are this morning, you know where we're sitting, and you know exactly where we are in life. And Father, we pray that you will apply your word to our hearts. And that, oh Father, that if there's someone here this morning and they've never been to Christ, that you'll bring them to Him this morning at His feet as a dead and doomed sinner, and that they will find life in Him, new life and a new day. Father, for us, your people, warm our cold hearts. Warm our cold hearts. Draw us closer. Get us beyond the outward to Him. Get us to the very heart of who you are and what you have done for us. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.